Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, my great Redeemer's praise.
Hello, dear friend. This is Whitney Doe inviting you to listen to Methodist Hour. We will hear the music of A Song of Thanksgiving and a timely message from the Bible by John Wolfe. Stay with us and enjoy the next 14 minutes, won't you? Methodist Hour encourages evangelical Christianity as we reach around the world. We hope you are planning to celebrate Thanksgiving by being in church to praise God. Join us now in singing, I Will Enter. Today's message asks a question. Can you say his name? Here is Methodist Hour President, the Reverend John Wolfe.
Thank you, Whit. The gospel lesson is John chapter 18, verses 33 through 37. Then Pilate entered the headquarters again and summoned Jesus, and he asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you ask this on your own, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate replied, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests have handed you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not from this world. If my kingdom were from this world, my followers would be fighting to keep me from being handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here." Pilate asked him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who belongs to the truth will listen to my voice." Amen. I remember listening, and he said it was going to be the most expensive and the most talked about murder trial in history. Now, that was not too many years ago. The broadcaster was reporting on the O.J. Simpson trial. Now, I have no idea how much it finally cost, but I know that the state spent millions of dollars, and so did Mr. Simpson. One of the major issues in the Simpson trial was to make sure that he got a fair trial. The state spent thousands of dollars on that one problem alone. Finding the right location and unbiased jurors seemed almost impossible. Forget about the outcome. O.J. Simpson got the most expensive and fair trial, I suppose, in recorded history. But I could not help but think of that trial in our own lesson for today. What a contrast to the kind of trial that Jesus got. You see, for Jesus, it was simply a political move that was being made to look like a trial. Pilate knew deep inside that Jesus was guilty of nothing except embarrassing the Jewish establishment. Jesus had not incited any riots. The scribes and the Pharisees did it, not Jesus. Pilate asked, "Are you King of the Jews?" Jesus did not call himself King of the Jews. The high priests and the other religious leaders gave him that title. The whole thing was just a joke. Jesus was passed back and forth between Pilate and the Sanhedrin like a hot potato. Neither side wanted to take the responsibility for the unrighteous murder. But finally, you remember, it was the people who were set up to call for Barabbas who gave the final order to kill Jesus. They said, "Kill him." Pilate was in a very difficult spot. His job was to keep the Jews in line and to keep the Jews' tax dollars coming in. As long as he did that, he had no hassle from the Roman government or from Caesar. But now if he acted on his own convictions and freed Jesus, the Jews would report him to Caesar. They would say that he was freeing a known criminal and hurting the tax base for Rome. They would say that the Jews were angry and were not going to pay their taxes. I could hear the anxiety in Pilate's words as he asked Jesus if he was king of the Jews. "Did you think that question up all by yourself, or did someone else get you to say that?" Jesus said. Pilate couldn't even answer his question directly. "Well, I'm not a Jew, am I?" he said, as if to say, "How in the world would I know?" But please remember, at the heart of Pilate's motives was a political expediency project. He saw that Jesus was a political object to be used, not as a person who just might be from God. There are two very important things happening in this lesson that are really not written, but you can hear it anyway. Imagine this. Jesus is on his trial, on trial for his life. He's going to be beaten with a leather strap that would cut deep gashes into his back and shoulders, and then he will have to be mocked before his own people, then be made to drag his own cross on his bleeding back up to Golgotha, where he will be nailed with huge iron spikes to that cross. Jesus already knows it's going to happen. Now, instead of cowering in fear before these men, he stood his ground. You see, the real truth is that it was the Sanhedrin and Pilate who were on trial, not Jesus. You know, I am convinced they knew it too. But I want you to put this into perspective. Soon, Jesus would be experiencing excruciating physical pain. Probably only those men and women who've survived the horrors of prison camps and the kind of torture that happens during war could begin to imagine the kind of physical pain that Jesus was about to suffer. But I tell you the truth, I think the real pain for Jesus, I want you to hear this, the real pain for Jesus was going on outside that temple in the courtyard. Remember, it was out there that the slaves were asked, they asked Simon Peter, "Did we see you with Jesus?" In fact, it was the cousin of the soldier whose ear Simon Peter had cut off in the Garden of Gethsemane who said that question. Peter said, "I don't know what you're talking about. In fact, I don't even know who you're talking about." Peter was one of Jesus' very closest friends. Now I want you to remember, the denial of a friend has no healing balm to cure the pain, except maybe forgiveness and reconciliation. You know, I think it's fair to say that it would have been more humane for Peter to drive the spikes into Jesus' hands than to deny his relationship to him. Think of it today. Of all the things that happened to Jesus' body, if he could have been taken off that cross before he died, with today's medicine, he probably could have been healed. But nothing, nothing could have provided for the denial of his church and his friends. I want to tell you about my friend Franklin. Franklin served as pastor of a 1,000-member church in the posh suburbs of a Midwestern city. During his 11 years there, his church received over 700 new members. The average age of the congregation was 38. At 48, Franklin had made a commitment to stay with the church until he retired. The church had a large, overpledged budget. The average income of the church members was nearly twice that of the national average. Franklin is married and has two boys. His wife has her own consulting business and participates in every possible function of the church. Franklin did his doctoral work in a fellowship in marriage and family counseling. His skills are really exceptional, but the counseling load in his church was overwhelming. There were scores of troubled families in the church, and I suppose maybe more than the average-sized church like Franklin had. I don't know. But wisely, Franklin referred serious cases to local community counseling centers. Now, that is tremendously wise practice. There was a family who had two daughters that refused to go to the community center, in fact, became very angry at him, even at the suggestion that they needed serious help. Several days after their last visit, Franklin received an anxious call from the chairman of his board. "Come immediately," he said. "Come to the church. Stop whatever you're doing and come right now." Well, I can tell you the 12-minute drive to the church, Franklin died 1,000 times on the way. He said to himself, "Was it my wife? Did one of my children get killed? What happened? Did the church burn?" The chairman's voice was coated with angry barbs. "You sit over there, Franklin." The 9-member committee sat around like a tribunal at the conference table at the church. "Please," he said, "tell me what has happened. What's going on?" After a long silence, then the most cruel words that Franklin ever heard came out. "We know about you and the little girl," the chairman said, "and you're through. You're finished tonight." The mother of the two little girls had called the chairman in tears and said to him that her youngest daughter had told her that the minister had done things to her. The news spread through that church like a forest fire. His two boys had to leave school because of the ridicule, and his wife was tormented by her customers. The woman told the chairman that she would not press charges if they fired Franklin. The chairman was a successful local businessman and said, "Franklin, we don't know all the details, but it's already hurt the church. You've got to go." Several members of the committee came to Franklin privately, and they said, "We really don't believe you're guilty, but we just can't get involved. You understand." Franklin had a suspected child abuse in the family and tried to get them some very good help. Of course, the accusations were denied and no action was taken. In any case, Franklin was nearly destroyed as a counselor and as a pastor. But I need to tell you that a year later, the little girl's fourth grade school teacher noticed some of the telltale signs of the girl's behavior and questioned her. As a result, the Department of Family Services did a thorough investigation and discovered, as Franklin had suspected, the little girl's father had tried to rape her on numerous occasions. The mother confessed that she had suspected it, but was afraid to say anything. Franklin and his family have had to start over. Only three members of his former committee called to apologize to him. It has been 9 years. The church has doubled in size, and hardly anyone remembers what happened. Now, friends, I say this to tell you that Franklin knows something of the pain that Jesus felt that night, as his friend Peter said, "Why, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't even know his name." I wish these were isolated cases. It is not. You see, it's always easier to not get involved. Even as Jesus was headed to the cross, I can see those whom he had fed and healed walking slowly out of the city where they could not see or hear the cries of pain. I see them walking away when an offering for a children's home is taken and only a few crumpled dollars come to say, "Here we are, this is for our salvation." I see them walking away when a state becomes obsessed with gambling like lottery and the church takes a feeble stand and its members continue to buy the tickets. I hear the denial when cities build monuments to prosperity while countless numbers of children in their city die of neglect and malnutrition and abuse and drug abuse. But I think I hear it most clearly when the body of Christ finds itself arguing in vain over political and theological issues that divide it. So much is wasted while thousands of its churches struggle to survive. And me, how often I've stood lurking in the shadows, waiting to see what will happen while I take care of me first. Did I see you there too, or was it someone else? Amen.
John Wolfe, I know you've got another message. Share your word with us now.
Thank you so much. You know, my mother used to say, if you can't say something nice, don't say anything at all. Now, I'm sure you've heard that before, but you might not realize that that phrase has profound psychological impact on human beings. For example, if you listen to much news on the radio or television, you'll hear a lot of angry criticism about persons, especially political figures. It is just not on the news or in our conversations, but frankly, it's in some churches. In clinical terms, what we're doing is we're shaming persons. It does not mean that it is wrong to evaluate what persons say or do. You know, that's important. It does mean that to spew caustic words about them in our conversations is at a minimum unhealthy for them and ourselves. I wish I had more time to talk about this, but consider this. Counselors know that behind a lot of poor and even criminal behavior, there is a person who has experienced a tremendous amount of shaming in his or her life. Words like, "You're fat, you're stupid, you're dumb, you're ugly, or you're going to fail." Believe it or not, especially growing up, those kinds of words have significant effect on how we see ourselves and our world and how we behave. I hope you'll pray for me as I work at developing a podcast where we can share a lot more about these kind of things. Our website is MethodistHourInternational.com, and I've been asked if you would like to share a gift with us. We use PayPal. It's tremendously secure. But right now, just offer you much grace and peace and joy. In the name of Christ, amen.
And now until next week, this is your producer and host, Whitney Doe, praying that the good news will always be yours. And may the Lord bless you and keep us.